Well, in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, we read, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." And so it's important then for us to maintain a vision of the future kingdom to come, ever before our minds. And then Hebrews chapter 11, we have this description which is the hallmark of the faithful in verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And so the faithful of old saw the promises afar off. They had that mental picture ever before their mind, that they might look forward in confidence towards that day to come. And it's in that spirit of trying to maintain a picture of the kingdom before our mind that we're going to look at the prophecy of Hosea, and particularly the visions of the kingdom that Hosea presents to us. When we think of the kingdom, perhaps Hosea might not be one of the first prophecies that we automatically think of. But as we shall see, there's a wealth of great encouragement and exhortation for us as we look at these pictures of the kingdom to come. We're not going to look at all the aspects of the kingdom in Hosea, because that would take far too long for one talk. But we're going to look at different aspects of the prophecy. So we come over then to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by bow, neither by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." And so we find then that the restoration of Israel will take place not as a consequence of the might of mortal men, not with by bow, sword, battle, horses or horsemen. And Zechariah chapter 4 speaks about this same sort of aspect here. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 says there, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. Who art thou, a great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain." And so that great mountain of opposition that Zerubbabel experienced was going to be removed, it become a plain. And these things were going to take place, not by might or by power, not by the military prowess of man, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts, by my spirit will these things be accomplished. And so then we read in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in a place which is said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall it be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God." Now, we know the promises to Abram very well, Genesis chapter 22. If we just go there, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, we read there of the promises that God made to Abraham, and it's spoken of in terms of the seed become a multitude like the sand of the seashore. Genesis 22 and verse 17, "In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand that is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." So you've got the multitudinous seed here in verse 17, and also the singular seed. The multitudinous seed being like the sea that the sand that's upon the seashore, and the singular seed, thy seed, shall possess the gate of his enemies, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But when we come to consider the promises that God made to Abraham, we find that they're not made to the natural seed only, but also to the spiritual seed to show forth the faith of Abraham. And so in Romans chapter 4, we have this point being made here, that the promises relate to the Gentiles who believe and show the faith of Abraham as well. Verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And there's a very profound point being made in Hosea here, that which is this: if the children of Israel are in a cast-off state, and use that term advisedly. If they're in a cast-off state where it is said that ye are not my people and I will not be your God, Hosea 1 verse 9, and they're brought back again into the covenant relationship with their God and restored to their land, then how much then more shall the Gentiles, who are naturally not God's people, in a similar situation, be brought back and be brought into the covenant relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Romans chapter 9 actually makes this point. Romans chapter 9 and verse 25, it says there, it talks about the restoration of Israel, and it says in verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So it's talking about the calling of God to the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and here beloved, that were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall ye be called the children of the living God. And so Hosea is used by the apostle here to describe how those who are not God's people will be brought into the covenant relationship with them. And as I said, the principle is that God's people are cast off, but going to be brought back in again. And how much more than Gentiles also, who are cast off naturally, will be brought into the hope of Israel. And that's why we refer to our hope as being indeed the hope of Israel. It's the hope of being part of the promises and the fulfillment of those promises when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Well, turning back over then to Hosea chapter 1, we read in verse 11 of the future, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So they shall appoint for themselves one head. And that head, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will arise as the deliverer to turn away ungodliness out of Jacob, as we read back in Romans again. But the description here is very interesting, where it talks about coming up out of the land in verse 11. They shall come up out of the land. Now, this is talking about the children of Judah and the children of Israel in verse 11, the first part of the verse. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and they shall come up out of the land. Now, there is a sense described in the prophecy of Jeremiah, for instance. Jeremiah chapter 3 verses 18 to 19 talks about how the children of Israel and Judah will come together out of the land of the north. So there is that sense in that they'll be brought back out of the land into the land of Israel. But there is another sense as well. And if you take it literally, they themselves that come out of the land, out of the earth, as the word can also mean, we've got the picture of a resurrection. They're emerging from the tombs of the grave, the tombs of the earth, coming up out of the land, out of the earth, as it were. And that's a picture that's used a number of times in Scripture regarding the resurrection of Israel. The most well-known passage, Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. We read of the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel saw. Verse 1, the hand of Yahweh was upon me and carried me in the spirit of Yahweh, set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And then it says in verse 11, then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and will cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And so when they come from the land of the dispersion to Israel, it's like coming out of the grave or coming up out of the land, as it were, coming up out of the earth. And it's the principle of the resurrection. And we'll come to that in just a moment. Well, moving on then, in Hosea chapter 2, we read that nation will be brought into the wilderness in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now, there are perhaps three or four occasions in the latter-day prophecies of Scripture whereby this wilderness is referred to again. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 2 talks about the latter-day wilderness. Ezekiel chapter 20, which we just might briefly look at. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 35. so there it talks about Israel being gathered together and brought out of the through the wilderness of the people. So verse 34 of Exodus chapter 20 to begin with. I will bring you out from the people, will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury pulled out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. And at that time when they're brought to the wilderness of the people, they undergo a time of a persecution, it would appear, a time of great trouble, described elsewhere as a time of Jacob's trouble, but he should be delivered out of it. Verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country of the sojourn. They shall not enter in the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. And so in Israel, of that third exodus, the exodus into the land, second exodus rather, into the land, we find that the rebels will be purged out, so that although they leave the land of their sojourning, they won't enter into the land of Israel, because on their journey they'll be purged, they'll be removed, and they'll want to escape persecution in the countries that they live, but they don't want the righteousness of the kingdom to come. And so they're purged out, as it were, as described here. The other passage where it talks about this is wilderness. It's Revelation chapter 17. Because there's only so few references to this wilderness, we conclude that they're actually talking about the same sort of place. And Revelation chapter 17 introduces us to the Roman religious system. And verse 3, John says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. So you've got the wilderness again. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet coloured beast, having names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And we're not going to look at the symbols in any detail at all today. But just want to notice that this is referring to the wilderness again. And we can show from this chapter that it's talking about the Roman political animal, the European political beast, as it were, being ridden by the Catholic system as the woman sitting upon the beast. She controls and guides where it goes. But it takes place in the wilderness. Now, naturally speaking, the wilderness of Europe isn't a dry and barren and desolate place. It's actually quite a prosperous place. The European system is, despite its current difficulties, nevertheless, is quite a prosperous place. And so we find that spiritually it's dry and barren and desolate. And so it's a spiritual wilderness. Even though it's naturally prosperous, spiritually speaking, it's dry and barren and desert. And so it's through this European wilderness, guided by the Catholic system, that the latter-day Israel exodus will take place. And they're brought back into the land, passing through affliction at the hands of the Roman European system, the religious system of Rome. Well, turning back over to Hosea then, Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 describes Israel being brought into the wilderness in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak to her heart, as it says in the margin. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And so you've got this parallel being brought to the wilderness of the people after she left, according to the principle when she left the land of Egypt, which of course is when she passed through a literal wilderness. But what's interesting, it talks about the Valley of Achor here. Now if you go over to Joshua chapter 7, in Joshua chapter 7 we read of the Valley of Achor. Now, this is describing the situation after Israel had begun to take their inheritance. Remember, they'd gone into the land, they'd already taken Jericho, and the commandment was given that in verse 18 of chapter 6 of Joshua, that when the children of Israel went into the land and took the spoil, it says in verse 18, particularly of Jericho, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, and vessels of brass and iron, are consecrated unto Yahweh. They shall come into the treasury of Yahweh. And so we find then that all of the spoil, the initial spoil that came from Jericho, was to be used in divine worship. It was to come into the treasury of Yahweh. But Achan stole from the collection, effectively. It's like somebody stealing from the collection. Verse 1 of chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the children of Israel. And we find in the circumstances described in this chapter that this man Achan was compelled to make a confession of what he'd done in verse 21 of chapter 7. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And so as a consequence of what he'd done, when they found that what he said was true, that actually he had done these things and stolen from Yahweh, that he was himself removed from the camp. In verse 24, it talks about how he's brought to the Valley of Achor. And Joshua said in verse 25, why hast thou troubled us? Yahweh shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire. After they'd stoned him with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So the Valley of Achor, the word Achor literally means trouble. And it's from the word for Achan, which is, signifies that he was the troubler of Israel. But when we come to Hosea chapter 2, it says that we'll make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Okay, now of course a door is something that you gain entrance through on your journey to somewhere else. So if you're on a journey from one room to another room, you go through a door. And here Israel is journeying back into the land, and that which was a curse to her originally is going to become a door of hope, enabling her to return to favor with her God, as she puts away from among her, as it were, the things that she'd taken unlawfully. And we find in that day, therefore, that the vineyards have been restored in verse 15 of Hosea 2. The Valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. And so it will be a time of great rejoicing. No longer will it be a time of distress with wickedness being put away, but it will be a time of great rejoicing when the just as when there was a rejoicing at that, when she came out of the Egyptian captivity. Verse 18 is interesting as well. In verse Hosea 2, in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of heaven, the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, the creeping things of the ground. Perhaps our thoughts might think, cause to think about Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 describing the blessings of the kingdom to come, the literal blessings that will take place in creation, which we believe foreshadows and is a type of the political situation of the political animals being at peace. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 5, Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion are fattening together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. The young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth to be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. And so God will make a covenant, as it were, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground, and will make them to lie down safely, it says in Hosea chapter 2. This wonderful picture of harmonious animals living together, ones which were previously predators, now dwelling together in safety. And so we read that just as another aspect, which we're going to come to in a moment in verse 20 of Hosea 2, I will even betroth thee for unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. And so that she's going to be betrothed, she's going to be a bride to Yahweh. And I say we'll come to that in just a moment. Well, if we turn over then to Hosea chapter 6, I'm sorry, we're not looking at all of the descriptions, all the detail of the description of the kingdom. But Hosea chapter 6 brings us our minds to consider the restoration of Israel. Come and let us return unto Yahweh, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he shall raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And we already saw how the restoration of Israel is like a political resurrection. And the nations are brought out of their graves. The nation of Israel is brought out of their graves in the midst of the nations, when they shall be brought back into the land, and they shall live. And so we've got this aspect of the third day. He will raise us up in verse 2, reminiscent perhaps of the third day in which the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up. But we find that that there is this resurrection that takes place of the nation. And it says he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. This passage incidentally helps us to understand the aspect of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 describes Israel being smitten, and Hosea chapter 6 describes how they're smitten of Yahweh himself. So Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Why should you be stricken more and more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. And so this aspect of wounds and bruises, now, wounds and bruises come from being smitten. It's not simply a case of having a disease. They've actually been smitten in verse 5. Why should you be stricken any more? God had smitten them. Hosea chapter 6. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. And so God smote his people, inflicting injury upon them, as it were, to cause them to repent, but they didn't repent. And so he said, why will you be stricken? There was no point in punishing you further, because it's not having any effect. Why should you be stricken more and more? But the days are coming when they will repent to the goodness of Yahweh, and they will be brought back into this covenant relationship with their God. And that just brings us back to this idea of the marriage, as it were. Because in verse 3 of Hosea 6, it says, then shall we know if we follow on to know Yahweh. His going forth as prepared as the morning. And this aspect of to know Yahweh brings us back to, we think of Adam and Eve, that Adam knew his wife Eve, and they conceived, and she conceived and bare a son, Cain. This aspect of knowing Yahweh is also associated with life. Eternal life, in fact. You just go over to John chapter 17. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples. And he says in verse 3, in his prayer of John chapter 17, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, we're told. And so you've got this association with knowing a wife, as Israel is betrothed to her husband once again. And you've got this aspect of eternal life. And these things are brought together in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. It says there, talks about the ecclesia as being like a bride. And that comes out a number of times in the New Testament. But verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ to make the members of a harlot? What, know ye not that that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And that, of course, is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where it describes Adam and Eve becoming one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord, in verse 17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. And so when Israel are joined back to their husband, Yahweh himself, they will have life, as it were, resurrection, as we've already seen. And the hope that we have is that we become part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be one spirit existing and being with the Lord throughout the ages to come. Well, coming back over then to Hosea, Hosea chapter 6, and we go in at verse 3. It says, then, just reminding ourselves, then shall we know if we follow unto know Yahweh. And then it says this in verse 3, his going forth is prepared as the morning, he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now that's interesting, because the rain in scripture is always used in the context of favour and blessing. Just look at one example of this. Proverbs chapter 19. In Proverbs chapter 19, we read these words in verse 12. Proverbs 19 and verse 12. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. Think of the judgments that were going to come upon Israel. But his favour as dew upon the grass. Rain or dew upon the grass is a symbol of favour, the favour of a king. And so Psalm 72 brings us to consider this aspect here. Psalm 72, and we read here in verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as waters that shower the earth. In his days shall righteousness flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. A picture of prosperity, of rain coming down, watering the grass, causing it to grow luxuriously. But notice it's the rain coming upon the mown grass. That is, the haughtiness of man has been cut down low. The glory of man has withered and fallen. The grass is cut down, and it's upon the mown grass that the waters of heaven shall fall. The favour of the Lord. Remember that passage in Matthew chapter 5 verse 47, that the Lord sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust as a token of the blessing of God. We see the way in which in the kingdom the blessings of God shall be upon the earth. Verse 16, there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. The other cities shall flourish like grass of the earth. Like grass of the earth, flourishing under the blessing of the waters that will come down. The rain of heaven, as it were. The favour of God upon his people. Well, time's moving on, so we just go over just to look at one more aspect in Hosea chapter 14, if I may. Hosea chapter 14 again talks about this aspect of the nourishment that comes from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, I will heal their backslidings. So So you've got the idea of healing again there. I will love them freely. So you've got this idea of the bride and the bridegroom loving each other. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew of unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty as the olive tree. And his smell as Lebanon. So we have this wonderful picture of the kingdom to come. Israel in the age to come. And of course the kingdom is Israel. The empire of the Lord Jesus Christ will be global, but the kingdom is Israel, specifically, as our statement of faith says, in the territory that it previously possessed. And so this is the restoration of the nation. Job chapter 14, we have some interesting words here in connection with this. The Israelites' tree was cut down. But in Job 14, it says there in verse 7, there is hope of a tree if it be cut down that it will sprout again, and the tender branch thereof will not cease. And so the Israelitish tree is going to sprout again, as it were. And if I may just look at two more references in connection with this, Isaiah chapter 11, I think it is. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So that which is cut down, in verse 33 and 34, chapter 10, is going to grow. The nation of Israel is going to flourish and grow again, like a tree being cut down, but yet being caused to flourish again. To use the language of Romans chapter 11, the Israelitish tree will be, Israelitish branches will be grafted back into their own olive tree again. And that's the kingdom that will come. And so finally then we turn over to Luke chapter 13. And Luke chapter 13 brings our attention to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 13 and verse 19. Verse 18, for context, he said, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And so the kingdom of God then is like this great tree, the restoration of Israel, providing sustenance and shelter for the fowls of the air. And so, with those verses, we'll bring our thoughts to a conclusion. We've looked at quite a lot of different things. We've covered a lot of ground. But what we've demonstrated is that the central focus of the blessings of the kingdom will come as a consequence of Israel learning about the living God, being brought back again into their land in covenant relationship with their God as a husband and wife becoming joined together. And I hope in some way the things that we've looked at will help to stimulate us to look further into Scripture. The wonderful visions of the kingdom that we have in Hosea and other passages of Scripture, that we might ever have that vision of the kingdom before our minds, strengthening us and directing us, that we might look forward beyond the day of present trouble and difficulty to that glorious day of the age to come, when by God's grace, if we hold fast to the things of the truth, we might live and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ over all the earth in that glorious day to come.